Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
My question is concerning prayer. You know, you see, you hear so much prayer, and I just want to know, when they pray, do prayer, we have to acknowledge Jesus or just say God?
Well, you know, the important fact is that we are going to God in our need and in our thanksgiving, and we know that we don't deserve anything else. It's interesting. On the one hand, Jesus told the disciples, when you pray our Father who art in heaven. And that's a remarkable statement, because Jesus himself, when he prayed in John 17, he prayed, Father, this and Father, that. And that we can come to God and say, our Father. What a wonderful privilege that is. On the other hand, Jesus gives the illustration in Luke 18 of the publican who does not dare lift his hand, our eyes up. He knows he is under the wrath of God. He knows that he is a dreadful sinner, and he says, God, have mercy on me. And God did have mercy on him. And so it isn't so much what how we are we using the word God or using the word Father, as it is what is going on in our heart. Are we coming very meekly, very humbly, very thankfully to God, and recognizing that we don't deserve anything? Or are we coming to God in our spiritual arrogance and our spiritual pride? And I don't care what kind of language we use, it won't mean a thing at all. God knows our hearts, and we just come pleading with God for his mercy. Now, the Bible talks about an Antichrist that would come, and we have a question here from the Philippines. There's a listener to the Open Forum, and he asks the question about the Antichrist. Is it possible that one of the popes of the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist? Now, he raises this question probably because at the time of the Reformation, that was about 400 years ago, plus or minus 50 or 100 years, during that period, the Roman Catholic Church was very, very substantial in Europe and ruled with a very iron hand. It was joined with the political kings, and so it had a great power. And it was also reluctant to allow people to have the Bible or to follow more accurately the Bible. And so there was very, very great persecution, so much so that at that time the theologians who were writing, like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and others, if they wrote at all about the Antichrist, they were pretty convinced it was the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, because there was so much wrong that was going happen, and there were so many Christians who were martyred at that time. Now, the fact is, no, the Antichrist is Satan himself. The Antichrist is not a man, a human being. Oh, he comes operating through men. And again, on this program, we make reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where God speaks about Satan, for is verse 13, for talking first of all about those who are unbelievers in the congregations, and that can be in the Roman Catholic Church, it can be in the Baptist Church, it can be in the Methodist Church, or the Presbyterian Church, any church. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. That is, they think they are true believers and they are faithful apostles, or those who have been sent out by Christ himself. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Actually, the fact is, Satan is the Antichrist, and anyone who opposes the true gospel, anybody, no matter how holy they may look, no matter how kind they may look, is an Antichrist. That is, they are working for Satan. And that's true today. There, as even as 2 Corinthians 11 indicates, there are false, those who are ministers in the congregations who are actually transformed as ministers of righteousness. That is, they look like ministers of righteousness, and actually they are of Satan. So we don't have to point at our finger at any particular denomination or any individual at all. When the Bible talks about the man of sin or the Antichrist, we know he is talking about Satan, who is the one who opposes all the work of Christ.
Hello, Brother Camp.
Yes.
How you doing tonight?
Very well, thank you.
Great. My question is, isn't anyone who's not saved indwelled by Satan?
Not necessarily. Not necessarily. A person who is not saved is under the authority of Satan. Satan, remember, is a fallen angel, and he's not omnipresent. He, with a legion of other fallen angels, make their presence known in the world, and he can come into the life of any unsaved person, but he doesn't necessarily indwell each and every one. However, if here is a pastor, for example, who is setting up his own kind of a gospel, and it's pleasing unto Satan but not pleasing unto God, he is actually an emissary of Satan, and effectively he becomes an antichrist.
Yeah, the unsaved are very closely identified with Satan, because God told the Pharisees that their father was the devil.
Yes.
I have another quick question. In reference to God saying 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, and then we read that Satan was bound for 1,000 years, is it possible that God was saying to be very careful, because even though it says that, you know, Satan was bound for 1,000 years, he was automatically very quickly present in attacking the churches?
No, we have to look at each place where we see that term 1,000 years very carefully, and let the context tell us what God has in view. Now, when it says that Satan was bound for 1,000 years and then loosed, we know from the context it is the completeness of God's plan. God is using the term 1,000 there as a synonym for completeness, the same as he uses it in Psalm 105, where he says that God's love continues for 1,000 a generation. A singular word, generation, and although it's written in our Bibles as a plural word, it should be a singular word. But as far, that is, his love continues for a complete generation, which is forevermore for the true believers. Now, Satan was bound for the completion of God's time for him, which was typified by the phrase 1,000 years, And that was from the time of the cross until the beginning of the great tribulation period. Now, on the other hand, there are those who reign with him 1,000 years, and that goes on into eternity. That's the completeness of God's plan for them. It is not a that is not either an exact period of time.
When Satan was bound, he was restrained by God to a certain extent.
He was
attacking the churches right from the beginning.
Well, yes. The Bible defines, and this is a very difficult phrase to figure out. In fact, it took me many years to finally know what God had in mind here when it says that he is bound for 1,000 years and put in a pit and sealed. And what does God mean by all that? So that he won't deceive the nations. And when we finally are able to put all of the biblical information that bears on it into place, we find that it means that he's still able to go about as a roaring lion. He is still able to intimidate people and so on, but he cannot take the gospel that is being shared in the local congregations away from the hearts of those that God plans to save, as he did when the sower went forth to sow and some of the seed fell on the way by the wayside. And remember, Jesus explained it's like those who have heard the word, and before it can find root in their hearts, Satan comes and takes it away. And he was able to do that when Jesus was bringing the gospel, because virtually no one became saved. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and it was God's intention to apply that word to the hearts of those he planned to save, Satan was deprived of that possibility. He could not keep that word from finding root, getting root, taking root in the hearts of those that God planned to save. But then once he was loosed, it meant that now in the local congregations, the Holy Spirit is no longer there, and Satan again is able to prevent that word, even though a preacher or a Bible teacher is very faithful as he teaches the word. No one is going to become saved because Satan has been loosed to again keep that word from going into the heart of someone.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
The question is regarding, is it wrong if you help out to your church, even though, for example, me, I step out of the church, but my wife and my kids, my wife's still taking my kids to the church. Would it be wrong if I still kind of help to the church regarding the donation and stuff, money and stuff like that?
Well, see, here we have this terrible situation, which is no different than it was in the days when one person felt he became a true believer and became a church member, and the other spouse had no interest in the gospel, and so constantly it is a struggle about trying to be able to go for the true believer to be able to go to church. Now we have the same situation where two people have been church members, and one sees the truth that I have to come out, and the other spouse does not, and it requires a lot of patience and a lot of love between the spouses, so that the issue is narrowed down just to this matter of what happens with that local congregation. In all the other matters, especially the one who is the true believer wants to make sure that they are following the rules of God very carefully and being the best husband or the best wife possible. But then finally, when it comes to this matter on Sunday, if I have come to believe that the church is not for me, then I should not go, even though my wife and children still do go. Or if my husband insists on going, I, as a wife, will not go. I must be faithful to the Word of God, but I don't do it arrogantly. I don't do it in a matter of pride. I do it with great humility and, oh, Lord, and also sorrow, because it's so terrible that our family is split on this issue, and yet I must be faithful to the Word of God.
Brother Kevin?
Yes.
What about people who have never heard the gospel, who died, never listened to who never listened to the word of Jesus, who has never heard of it? What is God going to do for them?
Well, what about those who live and die? And in every generation of the history of the world, there have been many people like this who live and die. They have never heard a word from the Bible. They never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. What about them? And the Bible answers that in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we read where God is speaking about the human race, the whole human race. And he is saying there in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God," and so on. In other words, no one can claim, "Well, I didn't know about God. About the God of the Bible. I did not know the rules of the Bible." They knew there was a God simply because of the beautiful creation in which we live, the complex creation. And it should have been that they were bowing down, "Oh God, whoever you are, have mercy on us." More than that, we read in Revelation, or in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, again speaking about these who have never heard anything from the Bible. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that is, they know nothing about the Bible, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." In other words, they intuitively know it's wrong to do this sin and that sin, and yet they commit that sin anyway, and so they are guilty. They are guilty. And so the only way anybody can become saved is by hearing the Word of God. Now, the other side of the coin is that God commands the true believers to send that gospel, the Bible, into the whole world so that people out there who are guilty before God can hear from the Word of God, so that through the hearing of the Word of God, God can save those whom he wishes to save, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is why Family Radio exists. It's the only reason we exist, and that is to send this gospel out into all the world so that people can hear it. And if God wants to save them, he will make sure that they hear that word so that they can become saved.
Brother Kevin,
yes.
One more question. The mark of the beast written in Revelation, where it says you cannot buy or eat if you don't have the mark of the beast.
Well,
what does that mean?
Well, you cannot buy or sell. The mark of the beast is a figure of speech. This is found in Revelation 13. is a figure of speech that indicates that these are individuals who are owned by Satan. Now, to buy or sell means that in the arena or the environment in which Satan is operating, they cannot bring the gospel. They will be kept from bringing the gospel unless they are owned by Satan. And that's a very, very ominous statement there, because the context of Revelation 13 is Satan operating as the man of sin in the local congregations during this very time of great tribulation. And if anybody is going to try to remain true to the Word of God, eventually they will be driven out, because you have to be owned by Satan in order to remain there and be able to continue to witness there.
Well, Mr. Camping?
Yes.
Yes, I very much appreciate you. You're a good Bible teacher, and I appreciate that. I want you to tell me in James chapter 3, verse 18, what is the fruit of righteousness?
Let's look at that.
Yeah.
In James chapter 3, verse 18, there we read the wisdom. Let's start with verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, the fruit of righteousness would be the fruit of the Spirit. If we go to Galatians chapter 6, when we become saved, that is, when we become robed with Christ's righteousness, that is, we become indwelt by God Himself, we read in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And these are the fruits that ought to be seen in the lives of those that are true believers. They will be seen in the lives of those that are true believers, because they are at peace with God, and they are also sharing the gospel with others, that they too might come to peace with God.
Dancing scene at the wedding.
Well, let's talk about dancing. Now, let's talk about dancing. If dancing were confined to a man dancing with his wife, that, like in ballroom dancing, we could not fault that in any serious way at all, because a man has his own wife in his arms. But unfortunately, it doesn't end there. Normally what happens is then someone else wants to dance with the bride, so the next thing, here's another man, maybe he's an uncle or somebody, and he is dancing with the bride, and then others come onto the dance floor and they begin dancing. And any woman who's in the arms of anybody other than her husband is in serious violation of the Word of God, because that's a very romantic caress, and it is not for anybody except the husband. And so dancing is in itself, because of what follows is, that is, of this matter of changing partners, becomes a very, very wrong thing. It's something that ought not be done at all. Are you? If the bride and the groom don't dance, then nobody else is going to start dancing, because ordinarily if the bride and groom dance, it means you're going to have an orchestra or you're going to have some kind of music so they can dance to, and the whole business becomes worldly. It's totally of this world. When we become, say, when we're a child of God, our wedding ought to be of a different nature altogether. We shouldn't even be thinking about dancing at all. We should be thinking about singing songs of praise to God, and maybe having someone speak up and thank the Lord, and focus on something in the Bible that helps to illustrate what the wonder of marriage really is.